And it's a real privilege to be here again, sharing with you this morning. And I'm both excited and nervous because in many ways, and I've been preaching for over 40 years. You're supposed to say, no, Mike, that's impossible. You're not that old. And I believe the subject of what I'm sharing this morning is one of the most important subjects I've ever shared in 40 years. I think it's something that shapes our thinking to such a degree that it's probably responsible for more dissension, division, bad theology, wrong thinking, and disobedience. And if we can just get this right, I think it can change us forever. That's quite an arrogant claim, but it's not me, it's Scripture. So where I get it wrong, forgive me, and where God gets it right, give him glory. So let's look at a Scripture, Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. And I'm deliberately adding 13, you'll see, for a very good reason in a moment. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's a lot in a few words there. The word of God is living and active. We don't read, and this is deep, we're going straight in, no gentle entry. We're jumping straight into the deep end. The word of God is not a philosophical document or an academic document that we just approach merely with an intellectual, philosophical context. Yes, it's important to understand context, understand history, understand language, understand the style of book. Is it poetry or prophecy? Is it a proverb? Is it descriptive? Is it prescriptive? When we get those things wrong, we misinterpret Scripture. But it's more than a dead document. It's not like reading Shakespeare. I studied Shakespeare, and my teacher was a pain in my neck because he wanted to analyze every sentence and say, this is what Shakespeare meant, and this is what Shakespeare meant. And I don't know if Shakespeare meant that at all, because I couldn't ask him, he's dead. The difference is when I read Scripture, the author is still alive and wanting to engage with me. I'm not reading a dead document. So it's not enough just to come with my, for those who like big words, hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting documents. Yes, we need to go into it with clear-mindedness, with logic that God has given us, with the brains that God has given us. But it's so much beyond that because it's the self-revelation of God to us. It's not man's attempt to figure out God. And how can an infinite being reveal himself to finite beings? That's part of our challenge. Our brains just, even mine, isn't big enough to comprehend God. And so it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why a two-edged sword? Well, two-edged swords were superior in combat. They were harder to master, but they were superior because they could cut multiple directions. They were more precise and they could penetrate deeper. And the writer of Hebrews here, I think, is telling us that because we don't know about ancient warfare. They did. They would know a two-edged sword could cut both ways, was maybe harder to master, but when mastered was very precise and could penetrate deeply. And that's what he's saying about Scripture. It will penetrate even joints of marrow, between joints and marrow, between soul and spirit. It penetrates deeply if we allow it. But then I want to focus on the next part of that passage. Because in 40 years of going to Bible school and being in Bible studies and being trained for years and decades, I've often heard of how we must interpret the Bible. I very rarely hear about how we let the Bible interpret us. How the Bible reads us. And that's what the author is saying here, that not only do we need to discern the meaning of Scripture, but Scripture discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's not just what does that mean, it's what does it reveal in me? And then that next sentence, which we often don't read because we like to read verse by verse, right? That's quite a scary thing. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're good at hiding from each other. Ever since Adam and Eve made those fig leaf tuxedos, we're good at trying to cover up our own nakedness. We're even good at hiding from ourselves. We don't even know ourselves very well often. Jeremiah tells us our hearts are deceitful above all things. And so we've got to approach Scripture with humility, saying, this, as I engage with Scripture, I'm not engaging with a textbook or a philosophy. I'm engaging with the living God who is trying to reveal something to me, not me just trying to figure out what a book says. Does that make sense? This is so important. James says that as well. He says that a man who hears and doesn't obey is like a man who looks in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. And we all do that at times, where we come to before the Lord, we come before Scripture and he reveals something about us and we get convicted and then we turn away and 5 minutes later, that conviction's diminished and we carry on doing what we were before. And so we've got to understand that Scripture is something that holds a mirror up to me. It's God revealing who he is, but it's also revealing who I am. It's revealing my faulty thinking. It's revealing my flesh. It's revealing my prejudices. It's my biases, my ways of thinking, so that I can come into alignment with him. The further challenge is Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, we do look in a mirror, but dimly. We don't see the whole picture. So what does that tell me? That tells me that as I approach Scripture, I must do it with great humility. Because I've been reading it for 50 years. Many people think I'm a really good teacher. Whether I am or not, you can judge after today. Many people think I'm a good teacher. They think I'm a really good theologian. They think I understand the Bible really well. Can I tell you, I'm still learning. And one of my favorite stories is of a professor of theology. And in class, whenever asked a really, really difficult question, he would answer, all I know is that I don't know. And then one day he asked his student a question and the student facetiously replies, all I know is I don't know. And the professor said, you haven't studied enough to know that you don't know. And for me, that encapsulates this Christian walk that no matter how great a revelation I've had of God, because he's infinite, the more I understand of him, the more I realize I understand so little. All I know is I don't know. And I think part of the challenge of the Christian church today is people being too dogmatic in areas of Scripture and claiming absolute truth when actually they should be a bit more humble. And I'm not for a second advocating relativism here, that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. There is a truth. And the irony is Pontius Pilate, when he was talking to Jesus, he said, what is truth? And the very embodiment of truth was stood before him. There is absolute truth, but absolute truth is found in Christ, not my intellect. And so the Bible doesn't come simply to inform us, although it does, it comes to examine us. And then we've got a challenge, because I know lots of atheists and unbelievers who say, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. And good Christians say, no, it isn't. And the more I realize, I think, well, actually, it kind of is. Maybe contradiction is the wrong word, but it's certainly full of paradoxes. It's certainly full of things, and I'll get to some examples, but it's full of things where it says this thing, and then it says that thing, and you think, but I'm confused. You say, God, you're saying opposite things. How can that be? And it's interesting that F. Scott Fitzgerald once said this, the test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposing ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. Now, I'm not talking about intellectualism here, but if we're going to follow Jesus, we need the ability to hold two opposing ideas in tension at the same time. Have I confused you all yet? Because I'm going to unpack it a little bit. Christian maturity requires the ability to hold truths together that sometimes appear to pull in opposite directions, and certainly truths that seem to pull us in directions where we'd rather not go. You know that thing people say, I knew it was the Lord speaking to me because I just had this peace. And sometimes I've had wonderful peace when the Lord's spoken. And sometimes when the Lord speaks, I lose all my peace. I have to go and find my peace again because what he's told me isn't, yeah? This isn't about confusion, and it's not about compromise. It isn't about double-mindedness or relativism. It's a mature faith that refuses to reduce God to something that fits inside our little boxes, our little systems, and our tiny minds. I wanted to play a video clip, but I couldn't find one without annoying music on it. And it's a clip from a movie that I don't recommend you see. Please don't take this as a recommendation to see the movie. But in the movie Oppenheimer, there's a scene where he's doing his first class in quantum physics, and one student pitches up and he says something like this. What do you know about quantum physics? Now, you're doing it wrong. That's his first line to the student. Then he says this. Does light travel as waves? Or as particles? It's both. How can it be both? It can't, but it is. It's a paradox, but it works. Yeah? Scientists are usually more sensible than theologians. Because the scientists looked at this and the evidence was light travels as waves. Then as technology advanced, they found that light travels as particles. And they said, we have no idea how it can be both, but the evidence is there that it is both. Therefore, we've got to accept that it's both. It's a paradox. It works. And maybe we investigate further to find out how we reconcile the paradox. Theologians don't do that. They said, but the word says. That can't be true. Or they do incredible mental gymnastics to try and make a scripture read the opposite of what it says, just so that it fits in with another. Very uncomfortable with paradox. And we've got to become comfortable with paradox. Can I give you some examples? Is God three or one? No, he's... Old Testament, there is one God. There is one God. There's only one God. And then Jesus starts praying, Father, let you and I be... How can he be God? Because there's only one God. And if there is one God, and even if it's Trinity, then they've got to be one. So how can he say, let you and I be... Let them be one as you... And then how can he say, not my will, but your will be done? Surely they have the same will because they're one. Anybody see a bit of a paradox in there? What about this? Is Jesus God or man? Is he half God, half man? No, he's fully God, fully man. How's that possible? That's 200%. And then when we look at that, Jesus said, people said, Jesus, you know all things. He's God, he's omnipotent and omniscient. He knows all things, right? But then we read the Gospels and it says, Jesus wasn't able to perform many miracles. And that he was surprised at somebody's faith. So is he God? Is he not God? There's a paradox. Now, when it comes to the creator of the universe, we should not be surprised that there's paradox, that our tiny minds cannot comprehend the vastness and the nature of an uncreated being. If we cannot even wrap our minds around the created universe, how can we wrap our minds around the creator of that universe? And so sometimes in our humility, in this God revealing himself, we have to learn to embrace mystery. The humility of I won't understand it all. I'll try my best, but then when the limit of my understanding comes, that's when my worship deepens. Even Job, when Job was asking God why, God never said why. God said, this is who I am, who are you? And that created worship. Does that make sense? And because we don't accept something of the mystery of God, we limit God to a system. And so people, the common thing today is God is love, because Scripture says God is love. Therefore, because God is love, he'll never let anybody suffer, he'll never do this, he'll never do that, he'll never do that, because God is love. But then elsewhere, God is holy. Now, that's not a paradox, because holiness and love are not irreconcilable. But if we try and take one attribute of God and isolate it from the rest and make it preeminent, we're not worshiping God anymore. Now we're idolatrous because we've created a God in our image. We've got to be comfortable with God being greater than our intellect. The mystery is not a contradiction. It's the limit of human understanding. But then that's a paradox in terms of beyond our understanding. But there's other kinds of paradox. So there's paradoxes in Scripture that seem to contradict if we don't get the context right. So in Matthew, what did Jesus say would happen if we don't forgive? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Right? Matthew 6. That's quite strong language from Jesus. And yet, when he's speaking to the apostles in John 20, he says to them, whoever you forgive will be forgiven, and whoever you don't forgive won't be forgiven. It's precisely the opposite, right? The one is, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And then the other is, if you don't forgive, they won't be forgiven. So are we commanded to forgive everybody or not forgive everybody? Is that a contradiction? Was Jesus losing his marbles? Was Jesus contradicting himself or lying or mistaken? No, that is not a reasonable option for us. So we've got to say, is there a way to reconcile the apparent paradox? And in this case, there is. And the reconciliation is, one, he's talking about personal offense. The other, he's talking about the role in church government of what we allow and what we don't allow in a church. As, oh, context. So sometimes the apparent paradox is reconciled by context. So some paradoxes are because of mystery. Some paradoxes are because of context. But then there are other paradoxes. And I want to focus on those this morning. And I want to first give you the reason why they're there, and then we'll look at some. Jesus talked about the narrow path. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. So we're all on a narrow path. My definition of the narrowest path of all is a tightrope. Imagine you're doing there was a movie a while back about a guy who did the tightrope walk between the Twin Towers, right? It's like, that's a pretty narrow path. It's so easy to fall left or right to your destruction. So what does he do to help him? He gets a pole. And the pole acts as a counterbalance. So that when he's leaning left and he's in danger of falling over left, he gets a counterbalance right. And when he's in danger of leaning right and falling over right, he's counterbalanced left. Now, if Scripture is given for our benefit, it's not just a label of rules and regulations. It's God's pastoral input into us so that we arrive at the right destination and we stay on the right path. You know, if you're worried about making mistakes or not getting there, can I tell you who wants you to succeed more than you do? God does. God has a greater desire for you to succeed than you do. And so he's giving us everything we need for life and godliness. He wants to keep us on the right track. And so Scripture, amongst other things, it's examining our hearts and showing us, where is my bent? Where is my tendency? And then it's bringing me back into alignment. So if I'm always veering off left, where does it need to push me? Right. And if I'm veering off right, where does it need to push me? left. So some scriptures will push us left and some will push us right. Is that a contradiction? No, it's a paradox that's resolved by the fact that it's addressing the human heart. There is a pastoral application to it. The tension in scripture is not the problem, it's the solution to us straying. The problem is we don't like tensions. So we find one truth and we run after it. And sometimes even something that God's doing, we can overreact. So there's a doctrine out and about, the hyper-grace doctrine. I'm sure you've heard about it, that I'll explain it. Basically, there's nothing you can do that can affect your relationship with God. There's no need to repent because you're seated with Christ. So they've removed repentance, holiness, obedience. It's just this greasy, sloppy grace that you saved and therefore you secure forever. Now, some people have heard that message and they said to me, that was life to me. I said, yeah, I know, because you were suffering under legalism and you needed to be brought back. The problem is, you've now thrown the baby out with the bathwater and now you're going in this direction at a suicidal rate. That's the nature. It's like, can you hold the tensions of Scripture? So let me give you some examples of where we get into real trouble. Can we do that quickly? Let me ask you, the kingdom of God, has it come? Or has it not yet come? Both. Yeah, that's the paradox. Luke 17 and Matthew 6, they indicate the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has not yet come. So, what do I do with that? Well, you see, if we can't hold that intention, we get into some serious problems. We get into serious problems, for example, with sanctification. Because if the kingdom of God has just come, then the hyper-grace guys are right. Woohoo, I'm in the kingdom. I can do whatever I like now, woohoo. Except the problem with that is that he's not king, I'm king, but yeah. So if the kingdom has come, then I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm perfect, woohoo. If the kingdom has not come, I'm a miserable sinner trying to make my way and just cling on to get to heaven and then I'm okay. But somehow the truth is a tension between the two, that those who have been made holy are being made holy. Yeah? That we're working out our salvation. Even the issue of assurance. Scriptures seem to talk about you are on a sure footing. You are safe. You are secure. And others are like, you're in danger of falling. So how do I reconcile that? Well, pastorally, if a guy comes to me and goes, hey, Mike, I've been saved 20 years. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I'm doing drugs. I'm getting drunk. I'm robbing banks. But I'm secure in the Lord, right? Maybe he needs to read scripture about falling away, about fear of the living God. But what about the person who didn't do his quiet time yesterday morning and comes to me and goes, Mike, I think I'm going to hell because I missed my quiet time yesterday. Maybe he needs to hear about the love and the mercy and the long-suffering of Christ and how you're secure and how nobody's going to snatch you out of his hand. Oh, well, nobody's going to snatch me out of my hand. I can do whatever I like. Well, let's have a look at these scriptures then. So can you see there's a pastoral application? It's the right medicine for the right disease. But the problem we have, or one of many problems we have, is we don't apply the right medicine to the right disease often. So an analogy is this. And if there's any doctors in the room, please correct me if I'm wrong. But if somebody's diabetic in the room and they collapse and they're going unconscious, we want to help them. So would you give them A, insulin, or B, sugar? Most people think insulin. In most cases, it's sugar. Why? Because if the blood sugar's too low, you need to give them sugar. But if the blood sugar's too high, you'll kill them. So in one case, you need to give insulin. You need to or sugar. You need to discern, is the blood sugar too high or too low, and give the right medicine. We don't do that. We use the Bible like a system. Oh, I use this scripture for this person and it works. That's how you counsel everybody. No. Oh, this is what brought me freedom. It'll bring everybody else freedom. Not necessarily. Even when people are offended, and this has happened so many times, somebody's offended and they phone a friend and they go, I'm so upset, the elders don't love me and they've been really horrible and mean to me. And the person wants to help them. It's a shame. Oh, it must be, because, you know, surely we should love people and hear them out. That can be the very medicine that kills them. Maybe the medicine they need to hear is, don't take offense, believe the best. What, don't entertain an accusation. I'm not listening to an accusation. It's what's the right medicine? And sometimes we are well-meaning, but we give the wrong medicine to others and to ourselves. Because here's the other problem. If I'm veering left, if that's my natural tendency, I had a car years ago and I didn't have the money to fix the balancing and the tracking, so it just veered left. All the time it veered left. Some of us are like that. That's our default setting. But you know what we tend to do then when we read the scripture? We love the scriptures that do what? Veer left. And it reinforces us. It takes us further left. I was chatting to a young man, one of our LEAP students in Wellington in South Africa. And as we were talking, it was the first time I met him, after about 10 minutes, I said, you're a real fan of Paul Washer, aren't you? And he said, yeah, how did you know? I said, I can hear how you talk. I can hear it in your language. I can see it in your makeup that you love this guy because he so appeals to your makeup, to your preferences, to how you think. I said, but can I make a recommendation? Maybe don't listen to Paul Washer for a while. I'm not calling Paul Washer wrong or a heretic, but he steers a certain way. I said, listen to some guys who will steer you the other way to make you rounded. It's one of the things Andrew's done with me for years, like socially inadequate and preferring books to people. And he's always said, Mike, that's your default to hide behind your books on your computer screen. I'm going to drag you kicking and screaming towards people. And so instead of loving the scriptures that challenge us, that make us uncomfortable, we're drawn to the ones that affirm who we are. Instead of letting it discern our hearts. And if we do that too long, we get into a really dangerous space. I was chatting to one guy who was hyper-grace. I keep using that because it's just an easy example. And I said to him, but if there's no need to repent, why does David sing a song of repentance? Oh, that's old covenant. So that doesn't apply. Okay, I think you're wrong, but let's take another attack. What about Jesus? Oh no, the words of Jesus were before he died. So they were also old covenant. They were written under the new covenant, remember, but that was a convenient problem. And I said, okay, but what about James? No, James was a legalist. Well, what about 1 John? No, 1 John was written to Gnostics. I'm like, what parts of the Bible do apply? Well, the ones that I agree with, obviously. He didn't say that, but that's in essence what many people do. And can I say, even Calvinism and Arminianism. And we have Calvinist elders, we have Arminian elders. And as long as we can say, brothers, there's a tension in this that we can honor each other in. But as soon as you start throwing rocks at the other camp, you're actually saying, I know better and I'm ignoring the mysteries and the paradoxes of God. Because scripture says that God is sovereign. Is that right? Does God know exactly what you're going to do tomorrow? Okay. So are you still responsible for your actions? Absolutely. When you stand before God, you can't go, well, Lord, everything was preordained, so here I am. You will give an account, and we'll give an account for how we've led you even. And that's even scarier because you've got your own minds. Somebody once said to me, Mike, you're just an elder because you want to control people. I said, please, I have enough trouble with self-control, let alone trying to control anybody else. So is the solution that God's a little bit responsible, a little bit sovereign? No, he's absolutely sovereign. So does that mean man is a little bit responsible? No, we are absolutely responsible. How does that work? I don't know. Why is light waves and particles? It's a paradox, but it works. And again, there's a pastoral application. Take responsibility for your life. Make wise choices. Submit under the mighty hand of God. But don't fear tomorrow. Can you see? There's a pastoral application. But if we reject one or the other, we get into some weird, weird spaces and we start dividing the body of Christ over matters of arrogance because we think we've got the whole answer because we've rejected half of Scripture. We've got to live in what I call the radical middle. It's not a compromise. It's not halfway between the two. It's not taking a bit of either. It's holding both truths as absolute in the kingdom and saying, God, I don't know how this paradox resolves, but I worship a God who exists outside of space and time, and that blows my mind as well. Is this making any sense? I'm trying not to make this complicated because it does get complicated, but the principle is simple. All Scripture is God-breathed. Not the Scripture I like, not the Scripture that fits my systematic theology. And I've shifted a lot because in my early years, I was like, systematic theology is essential. And I think what's important is to understand how one area of theology affects our other areas of theology. But man's greatest theology, systematic theology, is still full of holes and contradictions. But many authors and many speakers speak like, this is it. This is the system. I've got it all sorted. And what even gets me, we were talking about it last night, and people said, no, I'm not an Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm just a Bible preacher. Well, what does that even mean? What does it mean? Because we all call ourselves Bible preachers. Have we got the humility to say there's mystery, there's tensions, and that's not compromise. There's still absolute truths, and Jesus is absolute truth. What about things like this? Jesus said in 1 John, you will need no man to teach you. Oh, great. Many of us love that. Yes. And then in Ephesians 4, he gave some to be teachers. Oh, come on, God, what are you doing to me now? Which is it? It's both. Because you won't need somebody who's between you and God. You can access God directly, but you were never called to just bypass community and God's order. The Reformers had this thing called sola scriptura, as Scripture is our highest authority. They never meant solo scriptura, which was just me and the Bible and nobody else. They meant that doctrine is still established within the church. There's still elders who are responsible for guarding right doctrine and the traditions passed down from Paul. There's still that. We still need people's help. I still need teachers. I'm a teacher. Some people say I'm one of the better teachers in 412, which is thousands of people. And I still sit and listen to Andrew and go, what can I learn? We all need somebody to teach us. And can I say, the more you know, the more important it is to have somebody to teach you. The more influence you have, the more important it is to be accountable. We don't grow out of the need, we grow into a deeper need. What about fathers in Christ? Don't let any man call you father. And then Paul says, I'm a father to you. Paradox. Says that to the Corinthian church. What's going on there? He said, don't take titles and positions, but adopt a relationship. Paul wasn't claiming a title or a position. He was expressing his love and his devotion. In fact, what's really awkward for some of us leaders is he also talks about, I've nursed you as like a nursing mother. We like the father, we don't like that. But can you see, it's a paradox. But people get one and they use it as a banner and a slogan to establish a position. And sometimes it's a position of independence. It sounds spiritual, but actually it's rebellion. Because I'm standing on Scripture. No, you're standing on a part of Scripture. Should we judge or should we not judge? Do not judge, lest you be judged. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says, in my absence, I've already made a judgment. What's that about? Again, it's a contrast between condemning people and discerning. You can't take one and just use it stupidly. We've got to live in the radical middle. Here's a great example where Paul does it in one chapter. And I mentioned hypergrace. And the Galatian church was kind of the opposite of that. They developed this teaching of we're saved, but in order to perfect our salvation, we've got to obey the law. Okay? Now, let me say, some hypergrace teachers say, if elders tell you you need to do something, they're being legal. That's not legalism, that's discipleship. That's obedience. Legalism is when I feel I have to put myself under the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Okay? So in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul writes this to these people. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You're not under the law, he's saying. Now, that's the buzzword of our generation. We're not under the law, right? And I can just hear all the hypergrace guys in the church going, preach it, Paul. Amen, brother. Glory. Then 13 verses later, what does he say? For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So he's saying, now all the hypergrace guys are going, ooh, maybe we can't just do what we want. And so Paul, those who are legalists, he's bringing back into line. Those who are licentious, he's bringing back into the line. But if we only take one or the other at our preference, if we take verse 1 because of our preference, we'll become more and more licentious. If we take only verse 13, we'll become more and more legalistic. We've got to hold these tensions. Most theological errors occur not because Scripture says something wrong, but because we silence the truths that balance it. We prefer the ones that suit our preference, and that makes us more extreme, more entrenched, and more in danger. We're on a narrow path. The Christian life is like walking a tightrope. Even as leaders, we talked about this. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you cause one of my little ones to sin, better have a millstone tied around your neck. Okay, so if we say something's okay when it's sin, we're in deep trouble, right? But then elsewhere he says, woe to you Pharisees who put a burden on people that I haven't put any, wait a minute, so if I'm too strict, I'm in trouble. If I'm too lenient, I'm in trouble. I'm on a really scary tightrope now. How do I resolve that? I resolve that by saying, it's not my job to make your choices. It's my job to counsel you and lead you to hear Christ. And part of that is holding these truths in tension, because not everything, all the principles apply, but the way the principles work out might be different from one person to another. As Andrew once corrected me in the early days, we had two couples in the church who both fallen into moral sin. And the one couple, he said, we're going to step them down from any kind of ministry and whatever. And the other couple, we're just going to pray for them. And I go, Andrew, isn't that a double standard? And he said, yes. We don't treat everybody identically. We treat everybody equally. We find the key to bringing them freedom in Christ. That's not compromise. So we have a dire need when it comes to hearing the Lord in prophecy. Sometimes we mishear prophecy because we've got our blinkers on. We've got our prejudices. We need to hold these tensions when we're hearing our leaders who are speaking into our lives. And when they say one thing to us and something to, that's not fair. Well, one thing I learned long ago, God's not fair. He's just. Yeah. And when we're reading our scriptures, it's good to read scripture. But my question is, are we letting scripture read us to discern our hearts, to reveal our biases, to reveal our sin, to reveal our weaknesses, to reveal our default settings? You know, I used to say I'm an introvert. I don't say that anymore. I say my preference has become to be introverted, right? That's my preference. That's my default setting. But Jesus says, be like me. Jesus wasn't an introvert. And so I've got to overcome my preferences to be like Christ. I'm never called to be myself. I'm called to die to self. And in order to die to self and be like Christ, I need to hold the tensions of Scripture. I need to allow Scripture to read me and to cut my heart, to penetrate deeply like a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. And so a final appeal to us. Psalm 139, and contrary to my friend who had some weird thoughts, everything in the Old Testament actually was written for our benefit. It's not irrelevant. Scripture searches us, and that was the heart of David. Search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me or test me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the right path. There was a prophetic word this morning in the prayer meeting. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. It's the word of God can take us one step at a time and keep us in the right direction. But our heart's cry has got to be, God, show me who I really am. Show me. Show me what doesn't look like you. If we can't get this right, we will forever have schism, division, dissension, imbalanced theology, churches attacking churches. And I can say some theology is healthier than the others, but I want to be slow to call people heretics and wolves. I don't know the heart. I don't know the full context of what they're saying. They've done that to us, taking preachers out of context. They've done it to Jesus. They'll do it to us. But Lord, with humility, I don't want to just search the scriptures. I want the scriptures to search me. I'm open to holding truth in tension. I'm hoping to hear it, open to hearing the things I don't like to hear.